Paul and Barnabas. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, they've now traveled from Antioch in Syria across the Mediterranean Sea onto the island of Cyprus. They preached throughout many different Jewish synagogues, going from east, the east side of the island, to the west side of the island. And they get there, and we know that they traveled from that point north across the Mediterranean Sea into south of Asia Minor, into Pergus, into Perga in Pamphylia. Then from there, they cover another 100 miles going north. They travel up into the Taurus Mountains, climbing 3,600 feet into Antioch of Pisidia. And this is where we left them last, that Paul was preaching on a Sabbath day in a Jewish synagogue. And Paul at this point is concluding his argument, having provided them with Old Testament proof text, in whom Scripture speaks of was the one that saw no corruption and was raised by God from death. So that's where we left off last week. And we'll continue in verse 38 of chapter 13. We read, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You know, Paul concludes by proclaiming that forgiveness of sins is found through Jesus. And the need for forgiveness of sins is a common thread that is weaved throughout the book of Acts. In fact, in 3:19, we read, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In 5:31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And in 26:18, Paul recounting his conversion, his when he encounters Jesus Christ. Jesus speaking to Paul says, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So we know that as people, we are in need. We're sinners in need of a Savior, right? On our own, we can't do anything to change our condition. It is God that pronounces a person righteous. And this takes place at the time when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You know, I had talked about justification on Sunday. And it brings us, it's funny, it brings us to it again tonight, the term justification. And we know what it means, but it's very significant when it is said by a traveling Jewish rabbi to the Gentiles, proselytes, Jews in a synagogue, that it's not the law that justifies you, it's Jesus Christ. And he makes that point. So it's very significant how it is that Paul concluded his sermon. You know, it's through Jesus that they would be justified, something that the law of Moses simply could not do. And it was definitely a pretty dramatic way of ending his argument, you know, in their eyes. You know, significant is something that really is always worth spending a little bit more time, you know, getting to know. What does it mean to be justified? Because it's something that doesn't change. As I said on Sunday, it can't be lost depending on the circumstances that surround you. And that's sometimes something that we need to be reminded of, be encouraged with. We're still children of God. God deems us special. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're his masterpiece. And in Joshua, he tells us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, to be strong and of good courage. You know, 1 John 1:9 tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's past, present, and future. It's once and for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. depending on what takes place in your life. To be justified is to be forgiven in this manner and stripped of all indebtedness. That your debt for the sins that you've committed, past, present, and future, basically were paid for on the cross. And that's something that we need to be reminded of often. You know, it's the finished work of Jesus that justifies us before God the Father. We're made right before Him. We're declared righteous, but it's only through Jesus that God will justify a person that they can be considered truly righteous. This is what he was saying. This is what Paul was telling them. That wasn't the law of Moses. It was powerful. It was earth-shaking for them at that time. You know, something worth noting that others may bring up, and something that I thought would bring to your attention, that at first glance in verse 39, it says, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So at first glance, you could say that it implies that justification is needed only for the sins that could not be justified by the law of Moses. But that's not the case, right? I mean, we should know definitely that that's not the case. It's not a question of whether the law of Moses can justify people from their sins, because we know that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6. And in Galatians 3:24, we read that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So it's the law that shows us that we fall so very short of perfection, of righteousness, of being justified before God. It was a schoolmaster that would bring us to the understanding that it is only through Jesus Christ, by grace, that we are saved. Right? So it's important to understand that Paul later wrote to the church, also in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the teachers couldn't boast. The scribes couldn't boast. The synagogue rulers, leaders, they couldn't boast. It is the work of God. So if this were the case, then we would only need Jesus to make up the difference. You know, to atone for those sins for which observance of the law could not provide forgiveness. Really, it was a foreshadowing, right? That's all it was. This would contradict everything that the New Testament says, which demands the all-sufficient work of Christ. The idea that Moses had the power to forgive sins is incompatible with Paul's teaching throughout Romans and Galatians, and there's numerous accounts that we can refer to that points to that. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes a point that the law of Moses provides no justification for sin in any real sense, and I want to read that to you. Going over to Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It is only by the unblemished, the blood of the unblemished lamb," right? And then if you go down to verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," speaking of Jesus, right, "forever sat down at the right hand of God." And verse 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we know that the law couldn't do it. Sacrifices couldn't do it. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and the one that takes away the sins of the world. So actually, verse 39, it doesn't say that the law can justify anyone. It says that maybe you did one thing right to meet the legal requirements in respect to maybe specific incidents in your life. But they can't justify you for everything that you've done wrong. So the bottom line is this, that the law of Moses, it can't provide justification for sin, no more than good moral behavior can. I've given a lot to XYZ. None of that, right, can justify you before the Lord. Everything, all sins must be atoned for by Christ. Verse 40. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despise marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, pretty much at this point, Paul has said enough in regards to the gospel. He's shown that Jesus is the expected Messiah, even though he came in a very unexpected way. He also communicated with them the importance of putting one's faith in Jesus. And in his conclusion, Paul warns his hearers about the danger of rejecting God's offer of salvation. So not only did he tell them the good news, but he told them, okay, just a warning in regards to rejecting God's offer of salvation. And he finishes off by quoting Habakkuk 1:5, which refers to the failure of the nation of Israel to recognize the Babylonian invasion as the judgment of God for sin. And Paul here applies it to any failure on the part of God's people to recognize Jesus as having been raised up as a Messiah and Savior. And at this point, Paul's pretty much cutting them off at the pass. You know, he's making sure that any attempt to challenge him, he cuts off and he tells them, look, if you're ridiculing and scoffing at what I'm telling you, here's one of your own prophets who predicts that you would scoff. So listen, at this point, just sit back, take the prophecy to heart, and accept the good news. So just relax. One of your own has already prophesied that you would scoff at me, and that you would ridicule, you would reject. So don't do that. There's a stern warning here in regards to doing that. Verse 42 says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, after giving the message, Paul and Barnabas prepared to leave the synagogue. You know, but what they were saying was extremely interesting to the crowd. They didn't want them to leave. They wanted them to hang out. They wanted to hear more. In fact, they invited them to come back out the next Sabbath. They were hungering for what Paul had spoken to them. And I could just imagine, you know, the Jews, the Gentile converts, you know, gathering around Paul, engaging them, wanting to know more. There was such an intense interest by these people. I mean, the scriptures that they had studied all this time were coming alive, I can just imagine, to them. And they wanted to know more. They were given much to think about, and they wanted to discuss this topic of salvation a little bit further. And Paul and Barnabas just simply gave them an exhortation, a word of encouragement. They said to continue in the grace of God, and they left them with that. You know, I remember when I first heard of God's grace through Jesus Christ, and, you know, I could remember. In fact, I could remember the moment that I believe the Holy Spirit was stirring my heart. And I was being dropped off at my apartment in a friend of mine, the man that led me to Christ. And I remember asking him questions and thinking about, wow, you know, there's something stirring within me, but I don't know what it is. I couldn't identify it at that time for sure. But I knew there was something there. And I was just asking questions. And I remember one question in particular that I asked him. I said, you know, do you understand the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Yeah, I read the Bible. I study the Bible. Yes, you do. Really? Do you understand the Bible? And yeah, of course I understand it. He said, because I've opened up the Bible at times and I start reading and it's like it's Greek to me. And it actually is Greek. You know, but it's Greek to me. And, you know, it's at that time, though, even though I didn't fully understand, I knew that God was doing something within my heart. In fact, once I understood, once I received Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I couldn't tell enough people that they had to hear what I was hearing. They had to see what I was seeing. They needed to understand what I finally understood. And I think new believers are some of the most exciting Christians to be around. You know, they don't complain about too many services. They come to every one that they can soak in. They're just here. They're excited. You know, they don't know much of God's word, but what they do know, they tell others about it. Did you know? Did you know? And they tell others. And that's who brings more people around. Just notice with young kids that are just excited about the Lord. They're bringing all their friends. Hey, I don't know if you believe in God. Yeah, just come. And that's how it is. You know, and I love the atmosphere in a church that has both new and mature believers, the seasoned veterans of the faith, taking the younger ones under their wing and discipling them and bringing them up in the faith. That's awesome to see. And that's something that I know between Lakeshore is a very youthful church, you know, and here we have, you could say, a more mature church that's, even though we're small, we are established as far as our faith is concerned. We're very well grounded. And that's something I can tell you that between Pastor Charlie and Lakeshore and us here, he's looking at me and saying, I love what you have there. And I think if you're, people there, if the people within your congregation can just kind of give us a little bit of that foundation, then a little discipleship, a little bit of the wisdom that you have, then that would propel us, you know, and help us to move forward in glorifying the Lord. And I tell them, hey, just send over your kids and infuse some of that in us as well, some of that excitement. And I think that's great in a body of believers that we can do something like that. And I pray that the Lord adds to the refuge new souls that would surrender their hearts to Jesus here and add to that air of excitement, that newness that all of us, you know, would love to experience. You know, at the same time, giving those mature believers an opportunity to take them under their wings, to disciple them. I think that's great, and that's something that the church needs to do. And we're called to make disciples of all nations, and that's taking the new ones and bringing them up. So, you know, that's what I saw when I saw this picture here of these new believers. Really, I mean, God was stirring within their hearts. But they were excited. They were crowding around Paul and Barnabas and all his disciples. What do you know? What is it? Jesus? I want to know more. So, word gets out. You know, during the week, I'm sure that's the buzz around town. Paul's message, because the next Sabbath, it's recorded in the Guinness Book of World Records that more people gathered into one synagogue than at any other time. No, I'm just kidding. The Guinness Book of World Records was not around at that time. But it says that the whole city came, right? And they came to hear the word of God. And basically what Luke was saying is that just a lot of people showed up. You know, maybe close to the whole city, but it was probably an expression that Luke used to say there was a lot of people that showed up that Sunday to hear the word of God. And I'm sure it was weird to them to hear, again, a traveling Jewish rabbi describing to Gentiles a Jewish Messiah who died and was now resurrected and is forgiving sins. Yeah, so that is weird. We've been looking forward to Messiah, But he was here? Yeah, he was here. He was here. They wanted to hear. But you know what? Conflict was just around the corner. It was looming. We know that when we read Scripture, we can read ahead. But Paul didn't know that at that time. But it was right around the corner. You see, when the large crowd of Gentiles attempting to get into the synagogue to hear Paul was seen by the Jewish rulers, they got upset, to say the least. In fact, they got so filled with jealousy that they lied, right? They were contradicting Paul, which was speaking the truth. So they were lying. And they were even, it says here, that they were blaspheming. So we can imagine some of the thoughts that were going through these rulers' minds. I mean, I could just imagine, you know, how is it that these strange ideas that Paul's preaching are turning out to be more attractive than Judaism? Proselytes and God-fearing Gentiles might leave the synagogue and no longer support it financially. You know, I don't think we like that very much. Or how about this? God forbid the Gentiles fled the synagogue and take it over for their own purposes. I mean, to hear about Jesus rather than Moses. And you know, those are some of the thoughts that maybe were going through their minds. Who knows? All I know, and what we do know from Scripture, is that they were jealous. They were filled with anger to the point that they wanted to abuse and expel these disciples from their presence. Their minds were poisoned with jealousy, with envy. And we know that they're about to poison others as well. You know, jealousy in that frame of mind is a dangerous place to be. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that jealousy is a sign of immaturity and carnality. It's listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5, 20, 21. Jealousy should have no place among God's people. And the problem originates in the heart of man, and it's evil, according to James 3:16. It causes division, discord, confusion, and turmoil. Jealousy disrupts the bond of peace and leads to contention and fighting. It's evil, and it should not be among God's people whatsoever, in any sense. We are to have compassion for one another. We are to do quite the opposite. We are to sometimes even surrender our own wills. When we're stubborn in our own ways, we should look after the other's best interest at times. But unfortunately, we don't see all this taking place at work between peers all the time, do we? We don't. You know, at work, that's something that we don't live with in today's world. It's not humility. There's a lot of pride that takes place at work. How about with neighbors? Oh gosh, I love his truck. I want one just like that. No, I want one better. That's $1,500. I want the $2,500. You know? Or, you know, maybe the Z. I don't know. Yeah, so that's what happens. That's just the world that we live in. And unfortunately, it leaks into the church as well. And we need to be reminded often that jealousy, envy, again, that has no place. Scripturally, I went through a list of addresses that tell us that all jealousy does is just tear the church apart. So it should have no part in the church. So this is what's leading these synagogue rulers to lie. Become so angry that they're willing and ready to physically abuse, to cause harm to these missionaries that were proclaiming the truth. But I kind of saw this. I think Paul and Barnabas just kind of just yawned. Because we see in the next couple verses this, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, just in verse 46, that's why, you know, when the Holy Spirit fills you, when you know you're doing God's will, there's that boldness, you know, and I don't think it was sarcasm. I think it was just boldness for the time, you know, with Paul. They were blind to Jesus, and, you know, it's true that they deemed themselves unworthy of eternal life that God offers through his Son. So Paul is stating a fact to these men. Now, Paul was definitely not invited to speak at next Sunday's, you know, the next Sabbath's, synagogue service. Nonetheless, he turned to the Jews and said these words, regardless of what would come from these words, as a consequence of saying these words. He turned to them and boldly and confidently said these words to the Jews. It was a boldness that was given to Paul to speak to these rulers at that specific moment in that specific manner. You know, there's times when the Lord gives us words to speak with boldness to specific people at a specific time in a specific manner, something that may even surprise us. And I was like, wow, where did that come from? I have no idea. I usually don't even speak that way. But it was meant for that specific purpose, you know, or that specific person to fulfill a specific purpose. And so that's something that that God did at this moment. You know, he does it in our lives. He did it in the life of Paul at this moment. It's making someone aware of what they just spoke of in light of the Word of God. You know, do you realize that what you're saying or what you're rejecting means that the consequences are this? Do you understand that the sin that you're playing with will have the consequence of this? It's not just encouraging, it's a word of rebuke. And sometimes that's absolutely necessary, and God will give us the opportunity to speak the truth. And that's what Paul does here. Now, Luke records three statements in which Paul says, I go to the Gentiles. The first is here, followed by another one in 1 Corinthians 18:6, and finally one in Rome, which closes the book of Acts in 28. So, but this being the case, we need to also understand that Paul's commission did include the people of Israel, which he'll continue to do. And here's where we see the heart of Paul. You know, according to Romans 1:16, in Paul's mind, the gospel always had to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. These were his countrymen, right? Paul has a special desire to bring the gospel to the Jews in hopes that all of Israel will be saved. You can look at Romans 9:1 and in 10:1. In fact, I'll read it to you. Romans 9:1, we'll look at the first three verses and then 10:1. You can jot those down. It says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So that's the heart of Paul. It's exposed for us to see that it's for the Jews. He wants God's people to be saved. He knows the law of Moses isn't going to justify them. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that will do that. And so he's preaching to them. Now, on this occasion, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6 in support of his contention that he has been commanded by the Lord to preach to the Gentiles. The words of Isaiah 49:6 were originally addressed to the servant of Yahweh, and then they're applied to Jesus in Luke 2:32, and now Paul applies it to the missionaries who are bringing the good news of Jesus the servant. You know, Paul's saying that the mission of Jesus the servant is also the mission of the followers of the servant Jesus Christ. It's the job of the church as the servant of God to bring the light of the gospel to all peoples. That's for us to do. That's our work, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone. And that should be also be for us individually. And we see that these Gentiles that heard that God purposed to give them salvation, they were glad. They honored the word of God. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, it says here, right? Now, the end of verse 48. It says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It suggests that a person can't simply decide to believe in Christ. And here's where there's a matter of divine election that's involved. And this is a whole, all like debates are held on this subject. You know, whether, you know, we have any choice in the matter of salvation or not. If there is just the elect, or if we have free will. Can we refuse the wooing of the Holy Spirit, you know, as he comes upon us and draws us to the Lord, Jesus Christ? Or do we have also a choice in that matter? So, I'm not going to go into a great discussion regarding this argument. I really am not. I can see within Scripture, though, is that it doesn't say that salvation is restricted by God in the sense of limiting it to a few chosen people. God's purpose is that all people come to a knowledge of the truth and find salvation. 1 Timothy 2:3-6 says this, "For this is good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." For all. You know, but however, a person has to respond in faith as the Spirit leads him to saving knowledge. William Neal, quote, said this, quote, "It is a pictorial way of expressing the conviction of the sovereignty of God. For example, that salvation is God's gift and does not depend on man's efforts. But it is not in any sense narrowly predestination, as if some are scheduled for salvation and others for damnation. The Bible constantly stresses the element of free choice. We may accept or reject the word of God," close quote. So, man, I couldn't imagine certain people just being predestined for hell. You know, Jesus didn't come for some, he came for all. And so we have the free choice, unfortunately, to reject. And in fact, that's what Paul's saying. Here's the warning: you reject him, you know, you're in danger of hell. And that's reserved for Satan and his demons, his angels, his fallen angels. That's who really it's made for. By the way, another clear rendering of the word appointed, as we see here, that is used here is determined. So we can read, as many as were determined to eternal life believed. You know, whenever you get a man fixed and determined to have eternal life, he can have it through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He doesn't have to ask if he's part of the elect or not. Can you imagine? I'm not sure. Do you think I'm part of the elect or not? No, he doesn't have to stop and ask. He's fixed. He's determined. He knows. He understands. He desires. Because he's being drawn to Jesus. And he wants to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He doesn't have to ask. You just have to repent of his sins. Come to Christ. And he may have eternal life according to Scripture. Verse 49, we continue, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, again, Paul and Barnabas, they meet with great success in the area around Pisidian Antioch. But the Jewish leaders were angry. You know, they were stirring up the influential women and men of the city, and Luke was probably referring to the Gentile women who were advocates of Judaism, and maybe they had some politically connected husbands. You know, now apparently the Jews put pressure on some of these women. You know, maybe they were just wealthy women who attended the synagogue. They're probably convinced to, told to convince their husbands, the city's leading officials, to expel Paul and Barnabas from the area. Maybe that's what happened in verse 50, when they expelled them from the region. It's not said exactly why they were expelled. But we do know that in the world's economy, political games are played and weird things happen. You know, I've experienced it, in several different jobs. It's like political games are played and it's like, wow, how did that take place? You know, when you start to pull strings, just weird things happen. You know, but we do know this, is just the fact that they're disturbing the peace is enough for them to be expelled from the city. I mean, they're disturbing the peace in a Roman city, and out you go. So, upon being expelled, though, Paul and Barnabas shake, here's what's significant, they shake the dust off of their feet in protest. And this is a gesture that Jesus himself suggests his disciples practice upon encountering persecution. You can see Luke 9:5 and 10:11. I. Howard Marshall clarifies this act. He says, quote, "It was customary for Jews to shake off the dust of a pagan town from their feet when they returned to their own land as a symbol of cleansing themselves from the impurity of sinners who did not worship God. For Jews to do this to their fellow Jews was tantamount to, or the same as, regarding the latter as pagan Gentiles. The Christians were demonstrating in a particularly vigorous manner that Jews who rejected the gospel and drove out the missionaries were no longer truly part of Israel, but were no better than unbelievers," close quote. So significant, absolutely, that they would do so. Now, a pagan city was one thing, but upon leaving a city where there were many Jews and proselytes, and to shake the dust off their feet was very significant. You know, it was illustrating what they thought of those that had expelled them from Antioch. And it wasn't a good thought, right? Now, Luke concludes a section of Paul preaching in Pisidian Antioch by telling his readers that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Those two go hand in hand. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with joy goes hand in hand, because to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be sealed for the day of redemption and to have the hope of one day being in the presence of God the Father forever, right? Regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that's our future. That's our hope. So that's something that no one can take away. Nothing external, no external circumstances can change or manipulate. That's something that we have. And no one can mess with it. No one can take it away. And it's at this point that we know that Paul and Barnabas, they've established a congregation of believers in Antioch. And even though they're forced to move on to Iconium. And we're going to cover the first seven verses here, introducing chapter 14. Now, verse 1 says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now, Iconium, in today's, you can look at the map, and it's actually Konya, Turkey. And so that's Iconium. This is the next city in which Paul and Barnabas carry on their missionary work. The city is on what's called the Sebaste Road, about 90 miles south-southeast of Antioch. So now they're traveling 90 miles, almost straight south, but not necessarily, just a little off to the east, to the city of Iconium. Now, they follow their usual procedure. They enter into a Jewish synagogue and preach. And Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas speak so effectively that large numbers of Jews and Gentiles believe the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit is absolutely moving and converting. You know, but as usual, the non-believing Jews plunge into this smear campaign, you know. And here's where they eventually poison the minds, you know, they corrupt the minds of those Gentiles that would lend them an ear, that would listen. I can imagine them trying to discredit the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, even ridiculing their claim that Jesus is the Messiah. But in spite of the persecution, the two missionaries stayed there a long time in Iconium. I mean, this is logical, right? You get persecuted, you get a little opposition, and you stay there a long time. Yeah, I don't know. Let's begin to get the picture here. I mean, they've been dispatched from Antioch in Syria, right? They've traveled across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. No doubt they receive opposition there as they travel to the different Jewish synagogues throughout the island. From there, they travel north into Asia Minor. They receive opposition there. They keep going, you know, because it only makes sense, right? Yeah, absolutely. Keep going, right? In fact, travel 100 miles north, go through the Taurus Mountains, filled with bandits that would maybe even take your life. Climb 3,600 feet to Antioch and Pisidia. Because it's just, you know, the logical next step. It's absolutely illogical, right? And even there, they're expelled from Antioch. They make their way to Iconium. And there, they stir the wasp nest. And what do? They stay there a long time. You know, here's the thing, is when Paul encourages us as believers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he encourages us what he's penned. When he encourages us as believers, do you think he knows what he's talking about? Do you think he's gone through probably much more than you and I could ever encounter in our missionary work that we perform here? The opposition that he's encountered, sometimes in light of that, when we put our problems next to maybe what he's experienced, and he tells us, you know, the Word of God tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. In spite of all those things that he endured, you know, it just kind of makes light many times what we're going through in our own lives. And that's encouraging. It really is. And he doesn't even know what's ahead of him. You know, as we look, we're going to study this chapter. We have, you know, an advantage in knowing what comes next. He doesn't even know what's coming next. You know, he thinks it's been tough up to this point. Well, he's going to see a lot worse here pretty soon. You know, tensions mounting with the Jewish rulers in the region. It's just building up. And now we see here that the missionaries preach the word of his grace. In the NIV, it's translated message of his grace. Luke has already used this phrase to describe the gospel, and he'll continue to do so in future chapters throughout the book of Acts. You know, I think that this is perfectly fitting. It's reflected also in Paul's letters because this is Paul's emphasis. That's what he's been shown. He's been shown grace, God's love poured out on him. And so for him to emphasize the message of his grace, of God's grace, is absolutely fitting. God's grace is sufficient. Amen? What the law could not accomplish, Paul was saying in the last chapter, grace in Christ did. And we also see here how the preaching of Paul and Barnabas was accompanied by signs and wonders. You know, in Galatians 3:5, Paul refers to these miracles as evidence that the good news he preaches is approved by God. So he refers back to them. He says, look, you know, they were approved by God. You know, the message, the good news, and it can be seen and supported by the miracles that were performed. all through the power of the Lord. In verses 4 through 7, it says, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Now, you look up some of these words sometimes in their pronunciation, and even hearing them, it's tough to pronounce them. So I know that wasn't the right pronunciation there, but you know what I'm saying. I do. You know, you can go to the blueletterbible.org and get the pronunciation of these words. And sometimes it's probably funny if you were to sit behind me and see me trying to pronounce these words. But nonetheless, here we are. Paul and Barnabas, you know, again, they preached so effectively in Iconium. God even performed miraculous wonders through them. But the people remained divided. You know, again, some of these people were, people's minds were poisoned by the unbelieving Jews. You know, part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles. And I think it was because there was definitely considerable support for Paul and Barnabas that it took a long time to bring up some serious opposition to develop, you know, against them. But it definitely did come. You know, eventually the Jews were able to get enough people on their side to plot a violent assault on Paul and his missionary team to the point of wanting to abuse and stone them, we read here. But somehow the missionaries learn of this plot and they leave the city before these people can actually follow through with capturing them and in committing these crimes against them, moving forward with these evil plans. And I think there are times, probably more than what we even know, when we are spared from absolute catastrophe. You know, God allows us to escape harm maybe by moments. You know, it's those times when maybe you're late to work, you know, something weird happens. You know, you get upset because the kids, you know, are dragging their feet. Or just something weird happens. You miss the off-ramp. And you go, you know, one too many and you have to make your way back. Just little things. You know, the alarm doesn't go off. I think that there's those times, and I don't know, there's stories in regards to what happened 9/11 that attest to that. But, you know, one day maybe we'll know. You know, that'd be awesome to ask the Lord, what did you spare me of? And it'd be probably amazing to see how it is that the Holy Spirit moved you or God just moved you out of the way and spared you from absolute catastrophe. Now, something to note that in verses 4 and 14, these are the only times in Acts that Paul is referred to as an apostle by Luke. And even though Luke only mentions him twice as an apostle, Paul does make reference to it many times in his letters to the churches in Rome and Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, to the Colossians, in his letters to Timothy and Titus. You know, and it's possible that, you know, there's a distinction that's made here in the meaning of the word apostle for a specific reason. You know, I'm not sure, but we know that we need to know that there are two meanings to the word apostles. You know, we know that the 12 apostles were men that held a special office. They're referring to the 12 that were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and who are witnesses of his resurrection according to Acts chapter 1, right? Remember when Judas Iscariot was going to be replaced and it was expressed the standard by which a person had to meet those standards to be even considered as a replacement for Judas Iscariot, and that's in Acts chapter 1. It may be that Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles only in the general sense, meaning special emissaries, envoys, messengers, commissioned by the church back in chapter 13 in Antioch before they were sent off. Paul also refers to the word apostle in the broad sense as well. In Philippians 2:25, when he talks about Epaphroditus, he says, "This is my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger," which the word used for messenger in the Greek is apostolon, or apostle. And so he uses it in the general sense as well. The whole thing is that we need to understand that there's two meanings to this one word. One is sent, one who is sent or a messenger, right? And we have, even today, you know, we have messengers. We have those who are sent to deliver the word of God, right? But there are no apostles, capital A, today. There are only 12 apostles, right? Actually 13, right? Judas Iscariot, if you count him. And then Paul, 14, right? But there's no capital A apostles beyond that. So, hey, this Jewish plot to abuse and stone the disciples was stifled. They weren't able to go through with it. Paul learns about this plan, travels to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lithuania, and continue to preach the gospel there. So they just continue going. They don't miss a beat. They just continue to go. And it's implied by saying that they went to Lystra and Derbe, which is the region of Lithuania, that they were in a whole different politically ruled area. And for a short moment, that's good for them, but only for a short period of time. Now, just geographically, the first city they come to is Lystra, which is about 20 miles south-southwest of Iconium. So they're traveling to Lystra, and we'll see what happens there in 2 weeks, because next week we're going to have our prayer time, but we're going to continue through the book of Acts. And it's really, like I said, you know, Paul doesn't know what's coming next, but it's just amazing what he experiences and keeps on going. You know, because as I look at the map, you know, Tarsus, from where we'll see he gets stoned, you know, really Tarsus is maybe 70 miles southwest or southeast of where he was located. I mean, that was where he was very familiar with Tarsus, right? He's Saul of Tarsus. He could have very well gone to Tarsus and then from there gone back to Antioch. But he didn't. He made his way back. All the way back. I mean, he went back down to south, the south area of Asia Minor, and then went back, missed Cyprus, and went back to Antioch. And I mean, I couldn't even imagine that. But the Holy Spirit was moving him. He was guiding him. And we'll talk more about that next week. But we see here with Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the missionary team that they're facing tough opposition to the message they're preaching. The gospel, it was offensive then. It's offensive today. But here's what's encouraging, is that regardless of the circumstances, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, and when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can rest assured that whatever is going on around us, that we too can experience joy, can know joy when we're focused on Jesus Christ. Everything is placed in proper perspective. He's our comforter, he's our encourager, and he's our strength. Now I want to leave you with this. Psalm 46. Beginning in verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even through the earth, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, as we see the example of Paul and Barnabas and the disciples, the other disciples, and we see how they persevere in the faith, how it is that they, against all opposition, against the circumstances that they find themselves in, Lord, that they continue to do your will. And Lord, that to us, it is encouraging. Lord, in light of the times in which we find ourselves living in, I know there's financial difficulties, personal difficulties, Lord, with friends and family, with just the world in general, to where even more so we are being defined as those who are bad, even though we live in the light. Lord, we ask for your strength. Lord, we ask for your wisdom, for your discernment. Lord, for even your compassion, even more so now. Lord, may no bitterness, no anger, no resentment, no jealousy, envy, may none of that infiltrate your church here, your people. May we, regardless of what we encounter with others, may it be within the church or without the church, may we continue to have a love for people, to share with them the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that they too may experience the filling of the Holy Spirit and true joy that is found in the hope of eternal life with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, soften our hearts. Mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we continue to persevere in the faith. Bless us this evening, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.